Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. Thank you that we can be together here today. And thank you that you've blessed me with an opportunity to share what you've put on my heart. Help me to say the words that need to be said. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was really blessed. I can't bounce around up here as much as some of the other people that we have speaking here occasionally do. Caleb and them, I'm not quite as energetic. I was at one time, but I've kind of used up all the energy to some extent. But I was really blessed when Nick asked me to speak to you all again and share what the Lord had to say. Actually, I had to struggle with it at first because he'd been giving me stuff for several weeks to share with you about the story of Eutychus. And I'm going to have to save that for another time because he kind of told me that he wanted me to speak about simple gospel today. He kept putting that on my heart. He kept bringing things back to mind that other teachers and friends had shared with me over the years about their experiences and things that really touched their hearts. So he kept telling me, talk about the simple gospel. And that's what I'm going to do today. It really, one of the things that just had me decide to go ahead and talk about this. Okay, I won't say it. One of these things, the things that really got me talking about this, I was, most of you know, I substitute teach over in Prince William County. And one day I was at school, which is a good place to teach at. But I was there, and one of the teachers had been in a car accident that morning. And I didn't have a first period class, so I said, well, you know, I'll just go in and watch the kids until she gets here. It wasn't a very serious accident, but she knew she was going to be delayed, so she called and told them that she would be a little bit late. And so I said, I'll go in and, you know, sit with the kids and talk with them and see what's going on. Well, I got to the class and found out that she didn't have a first period class either, so there was really no rush for me to be there. But I thought, well, just in case one of the kids comes and wants to know what's going on, I'll be here. She came in a few minutes later and was very shook up and very upset. And as I was sitting there, I said, are you okay? And she said, yeah, I'll make it through. I'll be all right. I just am really, really upset. She says, I see that you read a lot of spiritual stuff. And I go, yeah, I read some spiritual stuff once in a while. And she just started talking to me, saying, you know, I used to be a Catholic, but I kind of fell out of that. And I got into being a person that followed Buddha. And that just doesn't seem to be satisfying anymore. And she broke down and started crying. She said, my life in the last month and a half has just been going to pieces. And she said, this accident, is God mad at me? Is he really mad at me? Is he trying to pay me back for not doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I really that bad a person? And I'm going to leave you hanging here because I'm going to think about that. How would you answer her? How would you respond to that situation? And at the same time, I've had people, friends that I've known for years, that started just for out of the blue, started calling me and asking me some stuff and sharing with them people that I had counseled with years and years and years ago. I had one fellow call up who was a good friend of mine several years back. And it seems that his wife had decided she didn't want to be married anymore. And so she left. And I hadn't seen him in about 10, 15 years. And this happened about 5 or 6 years ago. And you know, there's all kinds of things that start going through your head when something like that happens to you. And he was really upset for quite a while and couldn't understand and make sense of why she had decided that she no longer wanted to be married. But anyway, he said, you know, I've met this gal, and we seem to be doing really good together. We've been dating for about a year now. Do you think it'd be okay? Do you think God would be mad at me if I married her? I said, why would, what? He says, I've heard all kinds of preaching about if you divorce and your wife is not dead and it wasn't for sexual immorality or something like that, if you get remarried, you're actually living in adultery and you'll lose your salvation. And how would you answer that? What would you say to those people? Well, in order to give you how, what I said and why I answered them, let's go to Luke chapter 4. And let me read something to you. This is a story that everybody pretty much has already heard before, several times probably, about where Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth there. And this is a typical first century Jewish synagogue that he goes to. And they, Jewish people, believe that they're the chosen people of God, and they've got all the things down on how to be saved. They've got all the rules. If you do all these things that are supposed to be done, God's going to like you. Keep that in mind as I'm reading about this. Think about what was the basis for their faith. The version I have up there is actually the English Standard Version. And I'm going to read a little bit from the New International Version, which is no longer new. It's kind of an old New International Version because they've come up with another one. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. Now, this was his hometown, where everybody knew him. And as was his custom, he stood up to read. So evidently he'd read to them several times before. And they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. It was handed to him. And he enrolled, and he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And everybody spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that had come from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they said. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill, which the town was built on, in order to throw him down off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's look at Mark. I think Mark's the next one I have on the slide. Is that right? Or is it Matthew? Mark. Okay, good. Mark 6. It's another telling of the incident at the synagogue. Wanted you to get kind of a little bit different flavor here of what's going on. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that he has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any of the miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and healed him. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And here's another from one of the other synoptic gospels here. We're going to read in Matthew 13, 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. And he did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Her teaching that in these scriptures that we just read, the reason the people got upset at Jesus was because he was pretty much proclaiming to him that he was the Messiah. Well, that is a possibility, and we don't want to get in a big argument about that. But one of the things that offended them, mainly, was the two names that he mentioned, Naaman and the widow. Now, why would that bother the Jewish people? They'd just been saying a few minutes before that his reading the scripture and interpreting the scripture for him was really good and wonderful. These were great things to say. And then all of a sudden he talks about a prophet not being respected in his own home. He said to them, well, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. What they were actually asking him to do was to perform some of the miracles that he'd done at some of the other cities. Why wasn't he doing that in his own hometown? And the reason why was Jesus was astonished at their lack of faith. Why? Because they understood the story of what he was saying about the two people, two names that he named. Let me tell you, what they based their belief of being saved or being one with God on was being the chosen people. God had said that they were the chosen people, and if they followed all this stuff and did all these things, they thought they were the chosen people and they were saved, as we would say saved. God accepted them and watched after them and took care of them. What Jesus was trying to say was something completely different to them. Saying, what your faith is based on, you need to take a good look at. And so he brought up the idea of Naaman and the widow. What did they have in common? What upset the Jews about this? Well, the first thing was, they were both Gentiles. Neither one of them was of the chosen people. They were from areas that the Gentiles lived in. Sidon and Syria. And to bring it to the synagogue and say, these people are examples of what God likes because he chose them, was kind of real irritating to the Jewish people, to the point that they wanted to take him out and throw him off a cliff. Because he was saying to them, there's something else that you're missing here. Something that you're not seeing. Let me talk a little bit about Naaman and a little bit about the widow, and that'll probably make things a little bit clearer as to what's going on. First of all, the main thing they had in common was the fact that they were, as I said, Gentiles. Okay, Naaman, let's go to 2 Kings 5, 9 through 11. Okay. Well, let me do a little bit of the story here before we get to this. Naaman was a general, very second in place to the king of Syria. And he was a very famous general at the time, very successful, had conquered a lot of places, and was very important in their kingdom. The only problem was that he was a leper, and he had leprosy. Well, the people of other nations other than Israel did not respond exactly the same way that the Israelis did by having the guy run around and yell, "I'm unclean," and stuff like that. They actually had him as a general. But he tended to separate himself from the rest of the people. Well, he had a little, his wife had a little slave girl who was Jewish. And she told him, she said, "You know, if you really want to get healed, you need to go talk to this prophet that lives in Israel. If you go talk to him, he'll tell you what to do to get healed." Well, Naaman really didn't think that was a really all that good an idea because he was this thing, but she was persistent, and he finally asked the king if he could go to Israel and talk to this prophet. So the king, who was very glad with all the things that he had done, said, "Well, why don't you just go, and I'll send a letter with you and stuff and introduce you to the king there in Israel, and we'll see if he can get the prophet to talk to you." Well, Naaman did go, and the king in Israel got upset about him coming and visiting him, and so he really didn't want to mess with Nathan. So Nathan said, "Well, I'll just go," and he took his horses and his chariots, and he came to the door of Elijah's house. And what happened was Elijah sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." Well, this kind of made Naaman a little upset, okay? He got very angry, and he went away saying, "You know, we've got these wonderful rivers in Syria. Why can't I just dip in those? Why do I have to dip in the Jordan?" And he was a little upset about that. But he allowed his counselors and some people around him to kind of convince him. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you just wash and be clean?" So he went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times. And as the man of God had told him, he came up and his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. So then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, and he stood before him. First time, Elijah was not really impressed with who he was or anything like that, but this time he goes out and sees him. And he stood before him and he said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept a gift from your servant." But Elijah refused. The thing that Naaman confessed to him was that there was a God, and that it was the true God. The true God resided in Israel because something had happened to him. And he wanted to let Elijah know that he believed that the Lord Yahweh was the only God, the one true God. And so he went back and told him. He confessed to him. Kind of a lot of things that happen when we become believers. We believe in God and then we confess that he is the sole God, that he is the Lord of our lives. So anyway, the prophet says, "No, I don't need a gift. That's fine." And then Naaman asks him a question. If you will not take a gift, please let your servant be given two sacks of earth from Israel to take back with him, 2 mule loads of earth. And he does this because he wants to let Elijah know, the prophet know, that he believes in the one God by doing this. Now, there's another whole thing we could talk about, why he does this and why he takes the earth back with him and all this. But there's another thing that that really bothers Nathan. And that's the fact that as being his general, he has to take the king in to go bow down to this god called Ramon. Now, Ramon was the chief god of the Syrian pantheon at the time. And so Naaman's wondering, if I go back to my home and I go back to the king and I have to kind of walk in with him and I have to bow down, this guy, is God going to dislike me? Is God not going to accept the fact that I don't think this Ramon means anything anymore, and that I am only believing in one God? In other words, is God going to look at my heart and see where I'm at? Or is he going to look at my theology? Is he going to look at the things that I'm doing? Where is he going to look? That was the question he had for Elijah. And all Elijah said to him, you know what? Nah, that's okay. Just go home. Shalom. Peace. Elijah didn't tell him, oh, you can only sacrifice here, or you can only do it this way, or you can only do it that way. No, he just says, go home. God's going to look at your heart. So he was beginning to, what Jesus was saying in this, and I'll talk a little bit about the widow in just a second. God, what God is wanting is something that you might call loyal faith. He really wants to know what side you're on. He wants to know if you confess him as being the sole Lord of your life, then nothing else is going to matter to you. That's the important thing about what Jesus is saying to him. Second thing is the widow. The widow was, and let's go to go to 1 Kings 17, 9 through 16. Okay. Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. And this is the Lord talking to Elijah. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And as she was going to get it, he called and said, and bring me a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for you. And a meal for myself and my son, that I may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. And she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jug of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. You might say, when she did the act of faith to go and do what Elijah told her to do, that pretty much, as we would use in our terminology today, she was saved. Because she acknowledged that God was the true God. The only true God. Same thing that Naamath has done. So, what is Jesus really saying to these people that got him so mad? He was saying to them, you know, salvation, or being in a right relationship with God like that, being saved, as we would say, it's by faith. Not by merit. And performance has nothing to do with it. Thing is, this is part of the simple gospel. It's by faith that we come to the gospel and say, be saved. It's not... What was the other common thing that a lot of people kind of missed? The Gentiles were not the chosen people of Israel. What did Naaman and the widow have in common that the Jewish people didn't have at the same time? What they had in common was the fact that they had nothing to offer God to please him. In other words, God extended grace. They didn't have to do anything. They weren't able of doing anything. Think about it. Naaman. Naaman was not one of the chosen people, not one of the Jewish people. He'd never been to synagogue. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't know theology. He didn't know anything about God. All he knew was that God healed him. He didn't bring anything for God to find worthy. In other words, he didn't have any merit. He didn't do anything other than believe and have faith. This is what God is looking for. This is what the simple gospel is. God is looking for the faith and a loyal faith. In other words, a faith that acknowledges that he is God alone and there is no other. And that everything that you trust, everything that you put your faith in, is the one God. Who do you have faith in? Who do you trust? Who do you know cares for you? The one God. He couldn't do anything. Neither could the widow do anything, because they weren't even exposed to the things that the Jewish people were exposed to. See, the Jews had the truth. But the thing they missed is you have to believe it. It's not a matter of just going through the rituals. It's not a matter of having the synagogue to go to. It's not a matter of being able to spout out all the scriptures that brought them salvation. It was their faith in the one true God. And they didn't get that. They've relied on everything else. And here is Jesus saying to him, here's two people that had nothing that you have, and yet God accepts them. And if Jesus puts them up as a symbol of faith, that means he accepted them. And the Jewish people are sitting there going, they didn't do anything that we do, yet God accepts them. I don't think they really got that. We need to understand and to realize, since we all of us struggle with the concept of grace a lot, we need to realize that grace is something that we cannot earn. Grace is something that is given to us. And the only reason it's given to us is because of what one person did. Okay? We struggle with it. Everybody. I struggled with the concept of grace for quite a while. I started adding all kinds of theology to it. I had to do this and I had to do that in order for God to be pleased with me. Well, God wouldn't like me not to do this. God wouldn't like me. Sure, there are things we do wrong, but we struggle. And we don't realize the whole basis of grace is nothing that we can do. There's no way we're going to earn it, because it never could be earned. It was given. We ask ourselves, if I do something wrong, is God going to love me? It's not by merit. David did a lot of things wrong. You want an example? David. Yeah. David messed up a lot. But what's the one thing David didn't mess up on? I mean, you know, he committed adultery, he committed murder, he did a whole bunch of other things that, you know, were not really the right thing to do. He made some bad decisions. As with any time that sin happens in our life, sometimes we have to live it out. We have to work out the consequences of the sin. But what's the one thing that David never did? He never went to another God. He was always faithful to the one God. In the midst of everything that he did wrong, he was still faithful to the one God, to the true God. He had loyal faith. He never turned from God. He admitted to God, I've done wrong. I did the wrong things. Never once did he turn from God. That's what God is looking for. Whose side are you on, really? That's what God wants. That's all really that God wants, is whose side are you on? Are you with me? Are you with someone else? Or not with me at all? Let's look at Romans 5, because I think this really sums a lot of it up for us. Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, it just, and this is the New International Version here. I've got a couple of versions of this, so I'm going to give you the various different flavors that you can find. You see, at just the right time, when we were all powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's look at what it says and what it doesn't say. What it does say is that Christ died for us while we were sinners, while we were wretched human beings, while we were doing the things that we wanted to do, Christ died for us. While we didn't even know what we were supposed to do, right or wrong, Christ died for us. For going in a different direction than Christ wanted us to go, he died for us. When we were not being faithful to our spouse, God died for us. When we were constantly lying, God died for us. When we stole things, God died for us. God died for the ungodly. And what doesn't it say? Well, while I was trying to get my act together, God died for me. What's another thing that it doesn't say? Well, when I was getting my theology straight and I had every creed down perfectly, God died for me. Well, I was a really good guy and I went to church every Sunday, God died for me. It doesn't say that. Let's look at another version here. This was the English Standard Version. Go ahead and put the other version up, please. Okay. For while we were still helpless, yet at the proper time Christ died for the ungodly. For only rarely will someone die on the behalf of a righteous person. For on the behalf of a good person, possibly somebody might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say on there, if I don't drink once in a while, God died for me. What we've got to learn is we don't need to attach theology to our status as a believer. There's nothing we need to attach other than the fact that Jesus died for us. And it's by grace that we are saved. We don't have to add anything to it. We can talk a lot about theology. We can think about theology and stuff like that. Think about the guy that I told you about who was divorced. Once you put merit on grace or performance on grace, you've missed the gospel. What did I tell my friend? I said, there's certain things that you need to realize about the gospel that I don't think you've really realized. Salvation is not dependent on things such as marriage. Were you saved? Did getting married, did it save you? No. Well, if it didn't save you, then it's not going to divorce you from God. It's not going to take you away from God. You were saved solely by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And his grace was given to you. All you need is loyal faith. Not merit. God just wants you to know what side you're on. Okay? Salvation can't be earned. That which cannot be earned by moral perfection. In other words, if you can't earn your salvation by being a perfect person or a good person or even a fairly good person, or if you can't earn your salvation by following a set of rules and doing it right, then you're not going to be able to lose it by moral imperfection. Think of David. God chose to have mercy and grace on David. God has chosen to have mercy and grace on you and anyone who confesses him as the true God and calls upon him and depends upon him and trusts in him. All you need is loyal faith, not merit. No, it's not a matter of theology, folks. But it's upon the work of Jesus that your salvation is based. When I talked to the gal, the teacher, what I said to her was this. I said, you know, you can do a lot of things in your life. But one of the things that you need to realize is this, is that God loves you. No matter where you're at. Because Jesus died while we were yet sinners. I said, I know you're not ready right now to hear a full gospel, but let me tell you something. God loves you. And he wants the best for you. The accident this morning was not his punishment on you being a bad person. Things happen. A moment of lapse in your life and you ran into a car. Scratched up your car. She had a beautiful car too. It was a classic Mustang. Just, you know, one that everybody between the ages of like 16 and 25 who are male lust for. Okay? It was a beautiful car. She scratched it up really good. She thought God was punishing her for not doing something right. She said, I just can't. Things are falling apart in my life. I just don't know why. Why am I being punished like this? I said, you're not. You're living life. You're going through things that happen to everybody. The thing is who loves you and who wants the best for you? Don't worry about rules or anything like that that you have to follow right now. Just grab onto one thing, that God loves you. That he died for you. And she thanked me. She thought, well, we'll have to talk some other time. Besides that, the kids were about ready to come in the classroom. And it's not really well looked upon anymore to talk a lot of spiritual matters in school. But anyway, I haven't been able to talk to her since because we've had different schedules. But I saw her at the end of the day. I said, how are you doing? She says, I'm feeling better. I said, you've been just focusing on who loves you? She says, yeah, I've been thinking about that. I said, that's all you need to do right now. Okay? So, there's two things I want you to realize about this. And it's a simple gospel that we have. We find it hard to kind of give up the idea that we have to prove ourselves to God. It's really hard for us to do that. We think, well, I've got to do this because God expects me to do this right. Naaman didn't ask for the dirt because he thought it would make God happy. He had no theology. He didn't know. All he knew was that there was a God, and this was the true God. So he didn't have anything in theology to tell him you need to pray 12 hours a day, you need to do this, you need to do that to be pleasing to God. He didn't want the dirt to make himself pleasing to God. He didn't want the dirt because his theology told him he should do that. No, he wanted the dirt out of what he already knew about God. He loved God because God loved him. And so he wanted to. That's a whole other sermon about why he took the dirt and stuff. But it was not an idea of him trying to prove merit to God. It wasn't an idea of trying to prove to God that I'm doing something right. Christ died for us when we were at our worst. When we were the worst possible person we could be, Christ died for us. And if he dies for us when we're there, there's nothing we can do to make him find us more valuable. If we were worth dying for at our worst point, then we're worth dying for, period. We don't have to do anything else to prove it or to make it better. It's not based on your merit. This is what the gospel is here for. The gospel isn't here to show us what we are at our worst. We already know what we are at our worst. The gospel is here to show us that Christ died for us even though we didn't merit it, even though we didn't deserve it. That's what the gospel's here for. Not to let us know how bad a person we were at one time, but to let us know that Christ died for us at the worst we were. The simple gospel is this. You are reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Jesus by His grace and nothing else. And your response is loyal faith. It's all God wants back from you. Is loyal faith. Believing in Him, trusting in Him, giving it to Him, and not to anybody else. That's the gospel. Simple. Jesus died for you. And it's His grace and nothing else. When Paul started teaching the first believers, most of them were Jewish. Most of them are used from this mindset of having to earn things, having to perform things. He didn't start telling them what to do and not to do. He started by saying he went back before the law. He's talked about Abraham, and he talked about the fathers of the faith before the law came about, emphasizing that it's by faith that we are saved, not by merit or performance that we are saved. So when I told the other teacher, I said, you know, there's nothing you can do that'll make God love you more or less. He loves you to the point of dying for you when you were the worst person you could be. And that's what I shared with him. So, what would you have said? How would you have answered? You know, even when Naaman came back to Elijah and said, you know, I've been healed, and God, I want to know if God knows my heart when I go sacrifice. Elijah didn't say, oh, you can't sacrifice anyplace else but the temple. That's not right. Elijah said, peace. God knows where your heart is. It's the same today. Peace. God knows where your heart is. If the ushers want to come forward, so, you know, it was the fact that we need to be ready. Not to respond to people with a whole lot of stuff that they don't understand. Because when I first came to become a believer, I'd spent 15 years or so searching through everything I could find as far as religion to find the answers. And I couldn't find it. And the place I ignored the most was the scriptures. And then, almost committing suicide, in fact, trying to commit suicide, God spoke to me in my head and said, I'm here. And I knew it wasn't me talking to me. I had no theology. I didn't know who this guy was. If anything, I had the wrong theologies that I'd heard from every place else. But in that moment, I said, okay, I'm going to trust in you. And it took another year or so before I finally realized what he was beginning to talk to me about and tell me. So if you don't have everything straight, don't worry about it. If you don't have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed, don't worry about it. There's only one thing you have to worry about. Loyal faith. That there is one God and that you're going to be faithful to Him because you trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you Thank you that you love us so much, that you gave your life, that Jesus gave all that he had just for us. And not just for us, but for everyone. God, that you loved your creation so much that you were willing to die for it. And that all we have to do is accept that and believe that you died for us and that you gave yourself for us, and trust with loyal faith that everything we come across from here on out, once we trust in you, will bring us into the relationship through which all things are made right. So bless now, Lord, what we give. Bless this fellowship with your presence and your spirit. Bless them with your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name.